Father, tonight I just ask for special grace, Lord, on Christina. I ask for her speech to be rich with you, anointed by you, Lord. I pray for boldness and courage, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that the ears that are hearing, Lord, be touched and be spoken to in a special way. Lord, that only you can touch a person's heart. Father, we just thank you, bless you. We do not take this for granted, Lord. We appreciate what you do for us in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so by way of review, let's review chapter 2. So we find out that the maiden has received a revelation of Jesus as the King, the Lord of all, who conquered the mountains. And that Jesus was like that gazelle who leapt victoriously over all of the mountains or the obstacles. And so she's getting this revelation of this King who can conquer all. You know, he's no longer the intimate father and this gentle shepherd. All of a sudden she gets this picture of him as this King of Kings. Song of Solomon 2:8-9 says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." And Jesus calls her to rise up and to come away. He calls her to come to the mountains or the high places. And so what we find is that this would involve embracing new assignments, and it would require a new measure of faith and a new measure of obedience. And this challenged her security and her comfort. We find that in the maiden's original prayer, she cried to Jesus to draw me away, right? We learned how that the inner chamber times, those times of intimacy when he is drawing us away, it is to give us the mandate for the running part, and then let us run together. And that running is ministry. And if we try to run in ministry without that chamber time, what happens? We face plant, fall flat on our face, right? Because what are we doing? We're running in our own strength. And so she's got that down. She likes the intimate times. And then she spent all this time underneath the tree, you know, the raisins and the cakes and the apples. And she's like, this is good. I'm content here. You know, Lord, Jesus, just you and me, we got this. This is good. And all of a sudden, here comes a challenge, right? And so it's something new, and he's calling her out of her comfort zone. Calling her to a new place in the Spirit so that she might experience a deeper partnership with him. We find that in verse 10. My beloved said to me, rise up, my love and my fair one, and come away. And we find that she doesn't obey the call to rise up, but rather tells Jesus to turn and go to the mountain without her. And what we spent some time talking about was this was not out of rebellion. She didn't have a rebellious heart that was bitter against God. This was immaturity. There's a difference. This was fear talking. You know, this is this new revelation of this King who jumps on mountains, and you want me to follow you where? And you want me to do what? You mean I can't sit forever underneath the tree and be fed with apples and raisins and cakes, and it can't be just you and me? You want me to do what? You want me to go where? And so it was that fear that immaturity in her walk and in fear. And so she says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. And we found that the word Bether means separation. And so here's this problem, this getting some feedback up here. This, I can hear myself echoing. Can you hear it too? So there's this separation that has come into their walk because she has refused now. She's refused the call to go with him. And all of a sudden, he has withdrawn his presence from her. And now he is going. And it's that pain of separation in their walk. And so that brings us to chapter 3. And I don't know what to title this other than God's loving discipline, because I don't know how else to title this chapter. So if you come up with something a little bit different, feel free to title it how you choose. We need to talk about discipline, because discipline in its normal context has a very negative, we tend to think of discipline in a very negative way, right? Nobody likes to be disciplined. Disciplines means you were bad or you did something wrong, or, you know, it has all of that connotation. And there is that place for it. Yes, that is the purpose of discipline, is to correct misbehavior, correct? That's why it's discipline. But the beautiful thing about our God is God doesn't discipline us just to discipline us. There's always a reason. You know, sometimes we can't say that we have been the best at parenting, you know, in disciplining for that end result, correct? Some of us maybe have been on the other side of discipline gone wrong, in which it was discipline because of a power trip, or discipline for ego, or discipline out of just sheer meanness or anger. Anger. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe we hear this discipline and we can't embrace this God of discipline. All of a sudden, here's been this God that's loved me, and maybe that's where you're at in this walk, where you have experienced this intimate place with Him and this beautiful, tender, gentle time, and now all of a sudden you're experiencing discipline. And what we do with that aspect of it is very important for our walk. You have got to get this down. If you don't get anything else down, you need to understand. When God brings discipline in your life, it is for your good. Ultimately good. It may not be pleasant, but it does not mean He doesn't love you. It does not mean that He has abandoned you. It does not mean that all of a sudden He has stamped upon your life a scarlet letter that says, forever bad, forever unworthy, forever. That is not what this means. He brings discipline in our life because we are sons. He brings discipline in our life because we are His children. And He's doing this, and this is why we can always find ourselves in this journey. This book is your life. You can find yourself in this book at some place. Have there ever been seasons in your life in which you've experienced the loving discipline of God, where you know that what is happening is the chastisement of your Father who loves you, and that even though it's painful and this is the hardest thing you have ever done, it is for your good? Because a place in your heart cannot be enlarged. Ministry opportunities cannot, you know, come your way. Spiritual gifts won't be yours if certain aspects of your life are not corrected. Because He's wise. He's not going to give you something that you can't manage and handle well. And as long as these fleshly things are happening, guess what? He gives you a gift and you begin to take it unto yourself. There comes pride. Then you begin to twist that. And all of a sudden you've taken something He's given you and it's become a tool for wounding, or it's become something that is not as precious. And so we have to understand what to do with discipline when it comes. And so, let's see, where are we at here? Okay, so let's just begin. Romans 1, 24 through 28. It says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. To be disciplined means God cares and has not given up on us. It is a terrible thing to get away with sin. You need to understand that. That is the most terrible thing, for you to be able to get away with sin, for your own life. God loves you enough to bring conviction into your life. It is the most terrible thing to get away with sin long term, because that means God is giving that person over to their sin. God's discipline is proof that He has not given up on us. Romans 1:24, God gave them up to uncleanness. We are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:32. The beautiful thing about discipline is that God feels the pain of those He disciplines and continues to consider them as His dearly beloved. Have your parents ever said to you, this hurts me worse than it hurts you? Right? Where do you think they got that? Ultimately, God is saying, oh, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. In His love, He redeemed them. Jeremiah 12:7, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Does that sound like a distant, angry God? Why would he say the dearly beloved of my soul? I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand. So I want you to understand that when this comes along your life, he is groaning with you. He is travailing for you. That is the beautiful thing of our Savior. We have an advocate who has been afflicted with everything that we have been afflicted with, who has bore our sorrows. He has carried our griefs. He does not stand up there distant and aloof. He groans with you when you groan. Remember the scripture in the passage before when he was calling out, "Let me hear your voice." And we talked about the petition for prayer, how important it is. He wants to hear your voice. When the discipline comes, that doesn't mean you shut down. That doesn't mean you stop speaking. Let him hear your voice. Even, ouch, that hurts. Let him hear your voice. Keep the dialogue going. Keep the prayer happening. Stay engaged with him. Let him hear your voice. Talk to him about it. God, this hurts. I don't know how to do this well. I don't know how to sit here in the presence of my enemies. I want to push away from the table. God, teach me how to eat what you're giving me to eat when all I want to do is just run the other way. God, this hurts. Keep that dialogue going. Let him hear your voice. Because there's something beautiful in how he will meet you in the discipline. Not only will you feel his presence come alongside you as you begin to give into it and say, yes, Lord, and because that's really what he's after, right? He's after the yes. Remember, she said no to him. So what is he ultimately after? The yes. So he knows how to get the yes out of our life. And he comes alongside and he partners with us. And when you begin to feel his presence in the midst of that discipline, wooing the yes out of your heart, it's almost as if you share a secret smile between the two of you. You're like, you got me, didn't you? And he smiles, and you find out, you know what? That was worth it. That was worth it. God patiently suffers long with us in his love as he works to lead us to repentance. Just as we have said before that you cannot love him, you can't. There's nothing in you that will love God. It takes God to love God. And the very fact that you are here is because God is wooing your heart. He is giving you love to love him with. That's the only way you can. It takes God to love God. And so to get through discipline, it takes God to get through discipline as well. And so he comes alongside and he is patient with you and he is long-suffering with you. And he is drawing your heart because he wants you to not push this away. He wants you to learn the lesson that he has presented in your life. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance?" The very fact that you say, "God, I am so sorry that I said no to you. God, I'm so sorry that I have resisted you. I'm so sorry that I have stayed in this pattern of unbelief. God, I'm so sorry that I have let my flesh win," is the very fact that it is his goodness in your life that has led you to that very moment. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And so we find that the maiden has sought God, right? But she didn't find him. Has anybody ever been there? Brass heavens, you know, you just can't find him. And this is a new experience for her. She hasn't experienced this yet in the song, right? It's all been raisins and grapes and apple trees and, you know, lots of love sayings and lots of encouragement and lots of, you know, "I'm here with you" and little miracles. Now all of a sudden she can't find him. You know, what kind of a lover is this? What kind of a God is this that I'm serving? Is he a God of hide and seek? What is this, right? So there's a crisis in her life. This is a new experience for her. All through chapters 1 and 2, when she sought him, she found him in great sweetness. He was immediately there. But here we begin in chapter 3. "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." Have you ever had those long nights where you've just walked the floor or you've just laid there and you prayed every prayer that you've ever heard anybody pray that ever moved you, thinking, well, maybe it's this one. or maybe it's this word, or you know, maybe it's this song, or you know, maybe it's this posture. Have you ever done that, thinking, okay, well, maybe it's standing, no, maybe it's kneeling, no, maybe it's on my face, you know, just trying to find him? That long night. We're going to talk about the dark night of the soul tonight, and it's something that I have learned. I've learned this. And so I really am excited about sharing that. But this is a new experience. She sought him and she didn't find him. And so guess what she says? What's the next statement? I will rise. It's like, okay, here's comes the yes, right? He says, rise up, my love and my fair one, and come away. And she says, go. And now she's like, okay, this is torture. It is better, remember we talked about it, it's better to be on the water with him than in the boat without him, right? And so this is that if this is Peter, okay, this is Peter going, if it's really you, God, then tell me to get out of this boat where it's safe and it makes sense and it's normal and get on this water that is like 20 feet waves and you know the storm is crashing where it doesn't make sense. But if it's really you, you're going to call me into what doesn't make sense. So, okay. So she says, I will rise now. I said, and I will go about the city in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek the one I love. And then what happens? She says, she's like, okay, well, I'm going to do what he asked me to do, and then he's going to meet me because that's the pattern, right? So he should be there. But what happens? I sought him, but I did not find him. And now that crisis has deepened now into a sorrow. It is a sorrow. It is more than just an inconvenience. Now she has sorrow. I'm doing everything I thought I was supposed to do. Has anybody been there? I've done it all. You know, and then you have those wonderful, well-meaning people in your life that come up and say, well, if you just pray a little harder, maybe you should try fasting for 41 days, you know. You know, deny yourself, all of this. You know, no, you need to wear the rough clothing. You need to have pain. You know, all of this counsel that people give us in these places of sorrow, that if you can't find God, you know, it's got to be something that you're doing wrong, right? She's experiencing that. So here, do you see the story? You're in here, right? We'll experience these. If you haven't experienced it yet, I'm sorry, but it's coming. It's just part of the journey. So she's doing everything that she knows to do, and she can't find him. There are four different nights. I'm sure there's more than four, but we're going to focus on four. There are four different nights in our spiritual walk. As we've talked in this group, nighttime always speaks symbolically of, you know, well, lack of light. Lack of light is lack of Christ. So tribulation, darkness, stress, turmoil, right? So there's four nights in our spiritual life in which we must seek the Lord. This is imperative. We have the night hours. Scriptures talk about night hours. Sometimes we seek God in the night hours because of our godly desperation to know him through the inconvenience of these hours. The prayer summit is coming up, you guys. I would beg you. I will beg you. Please, please, please come at some point at a time that is inconvenient for you. Please experience this. If you're used to going to bed at 9:00, come at 10 and sit there and experience what that feels like in your flesh. The inconvenience of being awake and talking to him. The inconvenience of not being in bed under your covers. The inconvenience of being up at those night hours. And what does that do to your flesh and how that feels? It's important. It's a practice for you. Because there's night seasons that come to us in which we need to know how to walk during those times when it's not convenient. When it is dark and we need to be up, and the temptation comes to sleep. Remember in the garden, they've just been told that their Messiah is going to die, and he's sorrowful, and they've watched him weeping to the point where there's blood dripping on the ground, and they don't understand this. This doesn't make sense. And the scriptures tell us that they fell asleep because of sorrow. That is our tendency. When things get too hard, we want to go to sleep.
Amen.
It's easier.
That's right.
Yeah, because, you know, the promise is, right, Larry, it's all better when you wake up. But what happens to that endless night? when you fall asleep and you wake up and nothing's changed. So the best thing to do to learn is learn how to walk your night hours, your night seasons. Learn how to stay awake inside. Learn how to love him when you can't find him and it's dark and there's pressure. And one of the greatest ways of doing that is take advantage of this week of prayer. Stay up. Deny your flesh. There's power in denying your flesh. Deny it, that normal bedtime. Come and pray. Come and plead. Come and intercede. Come and do something opposite of what's going on in your life. Then there's that night of pain, huh, Lynn? That night of pain. Years of pain. In difficult circumstances, when David ran from Saul, that was pain. That was a dark night. He was innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. And yet his very life is being hunted down day in and day out, and he's living in caves. And he has had many opportunities to kill Saul, and yet the truth resonates in him, and he knows he can't touch God's anointed, and he has to stay in that place. And it is a dark night, and it's painful. How about Joseph when he was in the dungeon? That was a dark night. He didn't do anything wrong, but he didn't get bitter. What he found out is that there was a place in God in that dark night that was greater than the seasons of his life. And he found out that he could find God in the bottom of a rat-infested prison, that God could be just as real and just as vibrant and just as present in his life. So that when the opportunity came to interpret the dream, guess what? He didn't have to fast for 40 days, and he didn't have to get on his face, and he didn't have to do all of these spiritual disciplines. It was there. Because he cultivated a life in God. It stayed steady through that dark night. And then there's the dark night of temptation. Has anybody ever had to wrestle with a temptation that is just like a dark night? It doesn't matter what you do, you just can't get away from it. You just can't get that. That temptation is like a real presence. And it's dark. And you can't say no. Or you're saying no and it's killing you to say no because you want to say yes to the temptation. That's considered a night season. How about times of failure? We have to continue to seek God. It is important that we find that place in him. That even though we can't find him and it's dark, we hang in there. We stay in pursuit and we don't give up. And then there's that dark night of the soul. In the Middle Ages, some spoke of the dark night of the soul, indicating God's presence being temporarily withdrawn in times of obedience. The dark night of the soul had nothing to do with your disobedience. It was a divine, sovereign work of God in which you're doing everything that you know how to do, and he's not there. How do you love him in that place? So the maiden was not supposed to be on her bed, but on the mountains with the Lord. And we find that it was interesting. In Song of Solomon 1:16, and then later on in verse 3:7, it was called their bed. But here, she calls it my bed. Notice that? So there's a separation that has happened. She wasn't on their bed. She was on my bed. Their partnership is disrupted. But here's the beautiful thing. She continues to seek God through the familiar spiritual disciplines of prayer and meditation on the Word as she did in the past. So she's going to what she knows. We go to what we know. Prayer, meditation, the Word, fellowship. You do the disciplines that you know how to do, and you keep doing them. You stay steady. This absence of his presence, what she's going to learn is that he's asking a new level of obedience in her life. That it takes this pressure of his presence being withdrawn from her life and her having to continue to stay put in obedience, not willing to throw in the towel and say, I'm done, I'm out of here, you know, I'm changing flocks, okay? Which is our tendency. I mean, let's get real. Pressure comes on, it's like, I'm out of here. You know, they can't talk to me like that. Don't they know who I am? So they're staying obedient, right? We stay steady. We stay put. Remember the first one? If you want to know where I am, follow in the footsteps. of the shepherds. Go, you know, where's the flock? Stay in fellowship. Stay with the flock, right? So she's doing what she knows to do. But what she's going to come to find out is that there's a new obedience. And we go from obedience to obedience to obedience. He begins to cultivate the yes in our life for the different calls upon our life. We have different seasons in which we find ourselves ministering. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over. And it says in Judges 3:8-4, and this I thought of you, Heather, this is like a scripture for you for 2013. And I don't mean to do this like, sorry, but it's just there. They were exhausted, but still in pursuit. Exhausted, but still in pursuit. That is us. I mean, that could become like a placard, right? I'm still in pursuit. You know, I might be, like, winded. There might be some mud thrown on my face, and I might have, you know, a bit of a cracked shin, but I am still in pursuit. She went about the city. She went about the streets. She's still in pursuit. When we feel nothing, we must trust God's word that he will draw near if we draw near to him. This is the principle, right? We have to trust that he will draw near. We have to trust, we have to believe that God is faithful, that when he says that he will draw near to us, if we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Do we believe that? Do we really, really believe that? And if we do, then we stay in pursuit. But if the enemy can get us off and begin to disbelieve and begin to think that God is not faithful and that he doesn't keep his word, and that those promises aren't true, and maybe they're for somebody else that's a little bit more righteous, then what happens? We stop. We stop, and we begin to get sleepy. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you need, like Carrie, you're doing cards, this is an excellent one to put on cards, to memorize and to get into your spirit. This is a promise to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying, do business with these things that are separating you. He will help you. He will be present with you. If you want to come close to him, take care of the things that are necessary. Where you've been disobedient, repent and find the sweetness of fellowship again. And he will draw near to you. It's a promise. Psalms 24, 3-4 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Have your hands been involved in things that are dirty? Have you participated in actions that are displeasing? Is your heart divided? It's very simple. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I love you, and I don't feel the richness of your presence like I used to. Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's anything in me that is of any vileness. Lord, is there something in my heart that is breaking your heart? Is it an attitude? Is it a way that I've talked to people? Have I done something, God, that has dirtied my hands and has separated us? And just stay there before him and let him show you. Don't be afraid. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. And he will show you what is separating the two of you. And then fellowship, when it is reunited, there is nothing better than the sweetness of feeling the manifest presence of your God in your life. It is worth whatever swallowing hard that needs to happen. It is worth it to have that fellowship again with your God. God requires that we stir ourselves up to take hold of him when he hides his face from us. If you don't get any other statement in this whole thing, this one just makes me smile. He requires it. Stir yourself up. He's like, don't you dare be content with me withdrawing my presence from you. Amen. Don't want me. Have you ever been in a relationship where it just broke your heart because the other person didn't want you? You know, and you just go, want me? Okay? This is that. This is that. Stir yourself up. If I've removed my presence from you, want me. Do what is necessary to get back into fellowship with me. Come on. You can hear him just cheering her on. Come on. Did you look everywhere, you know? Everywhere for me? Isaiah 64:7. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now that could have been Isaiah's translation of this verse. Her no, has separated her from her beloved. And the call is, okay, come on, stir yourself up to take hold of him. Which brings us to the Jeremiah 27 verse 7 principle. In Jeremiah's youth, the Lord revealed his beauty to him and caused him to love God. If you get a chance, jump into Jeremiah. Maybe over the holidays and when you've got some extra time, read his life. Him and Ezekiel both. You talk about a call. A radical call to love and serve their God. These two men experienced this call. Here's Jeremiah. He's a young man. And so God knew exactly what it would take to hold him steady because he was going to be called the weeping prophet. I mean, he was the one you did not invite to the parties. He was a killer. He ruined every party. You know, they would be like celebrating the wedding and he would be like, oh, destruction. You don't understand. It would be better for you not even to be born. I mean, you're like, oh, thanks. Who invited Jeremiah? You know, he was gripped with the fact that Israel had turned from her God. He was gripped with the pain of a people that were in captivity because they failed to believe that God was who he said he was. And he was gripped with the understanding that if they would just turn around and love him, it could all be over. And he's stuck in captivity because these stupid people won't love their God. So, you know, he vacillates between, I am so angry at them, to being so brokenhearted. At one point in time, the king had enough of Jeremiah, threw him in a pit in the middle of a siege. Like, there's no way this guy's going to get out of here. You know, I mean, you know what, Jeremiah, you got us into this mess. You could just die with threat. And Jeremiah's down in the pit, you know, like in the pit. And an Ethiopian comes and rescues Jeremiah out of the pit. You know, it's like, you can't get rid of Jeremiah. You got to read Jeremiah. It's just amazing. But this is what happens. This is what it took for him to even be the prophet that God needed him to be. He didn't give him the script and say, okay, here's the scroll. Now you dedicate 20 years of your life to understanding these letters and how they're written and how they're spaced and, you know, in what order they need to go. And then, you know, you'll be the prophet to the nations. None of that happened. A revelation of the beauty of God captured this young man's life to the point where he looked at God and all of a sudden there was a fire burning in his bones. There was a fire of passion and he realized, you are worth everything that's going to happen to me in this life. To please this beautiful one, to please this God, is what my life is all about. And I don't care how many kings, you know, want to throw me in pits. I have to proclaim what God has given me because he's beautiful and he's worthy to be served. This glimpse of this God. And so this Jeremiah 27 principle is applied here. In Jeremiah's youth, the Lord revealed his beauty to him and caused him to love God. Jeremiah prophesied to the political and religious leaders of Israel. They did not receive him, but put him in prison. Jeremiah then decided that he's going to quit prophesying. One day he finally said, right? Okay, I'm done. Like, this is really not working out. And so God says, oh yeah. And gave him another beautiful revelation of his word. And all of a sudden, Jeremiah says, if I even tried, he says, I would just burn up. I would just be consumed. There's such a fire burning in my bones. I couldn't shut my mouth, even if I wanted to. So God's gaze, his eyes are a flame of fire. And God's gaze upon Jeremiah's life just ignited him. And he became this burning one. And it says, you caused me to love you. And now he is so connected that he can't walk away. He says, you did this to me, God. Jeremiah 20:7-9. O Lord, you induced me. The New American Standard, or the New NIV, actually uses the word deceived. You deceived me. God, you tricked me. You tricked me, God. And I was persuaded, or I was deceived. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily, then I said, I will not speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So it starts out, God, you tricked me. You know, she could be saying the same thing. You tricked me. What does he do? He withdraws his presence from her life, creates this fire within her that says, at all costs, I have to restore relationship. I don't care what it takes. I don't care who I have to go before and apologize to. I don't care what I have to do, what kind of restitution I need to make, what strides I have to take. I have to restore relationship because my life cannot go on like this in this pain. It could be said, God, you tricked me. Jeremiah said, you tricked me. You did this to me. Now I can't stop. Even though I want to quit, I can't because you're burning inside of me. So she says in 2 through 3, I will arise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go around the city found me, and I said, have you seen the one I love? The maiden now arises as she was commanded to do in Song of Solomon 2:10. And Jesus withholds his presence, and it causes us to diligently seek his face. And it draws us out of fear. It draws us out of unbelief. It draws us out of compromise, right? And he holds out. Now this is, you got to get a glimpse into your God. He's got quite the personality. All right, he holds out. He could have easily solved her stress and her problem, but he holds out. Waits just that little extra bit, right? Until she rises up and comes to him. And she's practicing this new place of obedience. So she's now asking, have you seen him? She goes to the watchman of the city. This is the one I love. What is she doing? She's out from her place of comfort. She's out from what is familiar. Now she's evangelizing down Main Street. Okay, I've fallen in love with this God. And he is so beautiful and he's so present. And he's the most beautiful, wonderful person you will ever meet. Do you know him? Have you seen him? All of a sudden, she's in this new place in her life. So he is held out until she has rose up and come to him in new areas of obedience, until she found out that the only safe place, right, is in rising up in partnership with him in faith and in obedience. The pain of losing his presence motivates her to rise off her bed and leave the comfort zone. Jesus hides his face because he knows that he could produce earnestness in our hearts by hiding his face. Jesus knows that she cannot live without his presence. And then this is what happens. Our soul becomes desperate for more of God as we remember former seasons of sweetness. And now she adds obedience to her prayer. She understands that prayer alone will not solve her problem. It requires active obedience. She can't sit under the apple tree and just, you know, pray. All of a sudden there's an action that comes, right? We've been talking about the action and the sitting and the action and the sitting. Now is the time to rise. We talked about that stirring up of love. Now is the time. And he does this by withdrawing her heart and says, okay, if you want me, come find me. And she gets up and she begins to move in obedience. She arises to go about the city among the streets and the squares, which is where the people interact. She's not out in the pastures. Did you notice? She didn't go look for him in the familiar place of the shepherd folds where he should be, right? Remember in chapter, what is it, 1? In the, you know, where do you keep your sheep? You know, where are you at? And he says, well, come over here with the shepherd tents and the fold and these green pastures where I dwell. No, she's looking for him where the people are, where the people are interacting. Whenever you have people, what do you have? Risk, conflict, right? Danger and increased spiritual warfare. Outside of the comfortable bed and safety of the wall, she's at a place now of discomfort. She's where people are. Oh, I've just so been there. It's like, don't call me to people. people! Oh! Okay, so she arises. Yes, I arise. Okay. To go about the city among the streets and the squares. We find that Jacob wrestled with God through the long night. You know, we're talking about wrestling in this place of getting the yes out of your life, right? Genesis 32, 24 through 30. Jacob refused to give up. He refused to let go. Not until you bless me. I am not letting go. Is that your resolution? Do you have a relationship with your God like that? Where you're saying, wrestle me, God. Wrestle me. Long hours? Night seasons? Okay, come on. Wrestle me. I'm not letting go until I've touched you. I'm not letting go until I found you. The interesting thing about Jacob is that he wrestled all night long, and not only did he get a blessing from God, he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. He was marked. People could tell who Jacob was in a crowd because he walked with a limp. A sign that he had been with God. And his name got changed. How many of you would like to have a new name? No longer forsaken. No longer cast off. No longer alone, broken, ashamed. What name has been put over your life that you need to exchange? Sometimes that doesn't happen without a wrestle. Sometimes God orchestrates night seasons in your life because he is so desperate to give you a new name that you cannot get a new name without the wrestle. So if you're in the middle of a wrestle, don't discount that. Embrace it and don't let go. Get this into your mouth. Let it be language for you. God, not until you bless me. I'm not going to let go, God. I'm desperate for this answer. Meet me here, God. I want to know you like this, God. I've got to find you, God. And I will tell you, cultivating that kind of persistence in your walk, you will go back to it again and again and again and again, and it will become a foundation for you. When you learn how to wrestle and find God when his presence is not easily found in the sweetness of fellowship. So there's another one to read about the wrestle with Jacob. Hosea described Jacob as seeking God earnestly with tears and supplication. Hosea 12, 2 through 6 is where you will find that. Tears and supplication. We were talking actually in Sunday school about praying with people and how sometimes that is so difficult because of the emotion that is involved. If you have a hard time experiencing that emotion, this is a good place to wrestle. Sometimes the breakthrough doesn't come without tears. We talked about the blood of the eye, remember? Every one of your tears is accounted for, just like the hairs on your head. They're precious. People may discount them and may condemn you for your tears, but God doesn't. He stores them. I want to see that room someday. I've asked for it. I want to see the room of tears. I believe they're in beautiful, individually shaped bottles specific to your life, and every single one of them that you have cried, God has captured, and he thinks they're precious. How about tears that are shed in supplication because you desire his presence more than anything in your life? How about tears that are shed because you are not content with being where you are any longer? How about tears that are shed because you've said no to something that God is wooing you for and you regret it more than anything you've ever regretted in your life, and you know that he's calling you out of this place and you're saying yes? How about those tears? How precious in the sight of God must those be? And so sometimes that move and that shift doesn't happen without tears and supplication. Don't be afraid of them. They're a gift to you. Partner with them. Learn how to partner with your tears. So in verse 4, we find the answer, because what we have learned in this is that God is faithful, always faithful. Always, always, always faithful, right? And she says, scarcely had I passed by them, the watchers of the city, right? Scarcely. I mean, she just like got just not even down the block, right? When I found the one I love. And I just picture this, right? This is the way I work. And so she's looked in every nook and cranny. She's been in every thrift store. She's been in every posh hotel. She's been in every restaurant, every back kitchen, every place imaginable, every pub, everything that she can imagine to find him, right? And she passes by the mayor of the city and she says, by any chance, was he in your office? Like, were you discussing plans for the next building project? Or? And they're like, no. And she goes by and he jumps out. Here I am! You know. That all of a sudden of God. Have you ever experienced a suddenly of God? The suddenlies? You're just going about your business and suddenly, just going about your business and suddenly God goes, whoa, here I am! And you're like, whoa! He delights in that. It's part of his character. Look, find, okay, another one. There's three so far. My gosh, you're going to be busy over your holidays. Look at all of the times that God just shows up. Suddenly. It's almost as if he just takes that creative license to just, you know, this is my creation and I'm just going to suddenly appear because they're mine. And so scarcely had she passed by them when it says, I found the one I love. There he is, suddenly. And then what does she do? Chastise him? Ridicule him? Put him on a guilt trip? How could you have done this to me? Do you know what you put me through? You know, have we done that as parents, you know? We finally, have your child ever been lost and the first thing you do is shake them? Do you know what you've done to me? You know, you just, because you're so upset, right? Instead of, you know, embracing and, a lot of times the response is, do you know what you've just done to me? She doesn't do that. She goes, she grabs a hold of him and she says, I am never, ever, 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 ever going to ever let you go again. You are not getting away from me. I have found you, and I'm going to hold so tight. And you know he has to be smiling. That when your heart reconnects with the lover of your soul, and you realize, maybe for the first time in your life, how much you miss it when you're not fellowshipping with your God, and how dry you feel when his voice is not present, when you can't open up the word and him speaking to you or being moved in worship, and when that comes back in the sweetness of fellowship, and you experience that, and you make that vow that this is never changing. I am never going to let him go. You know he has to smile. You know that must move his heart. I held him and would not let him go. And then she does something very, very interesting. I would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. And we've spoken a lot about the mother symbolisms and how that represents the church, right? Now, what an interesting statement to make. How it represents the most intimate of relationships, right? So she found Jesus only as she rose up to seek him in obedience. The Lord chose to be bound by his own affection, and he let himself be found. My beloved, my fair one, my dove, right? His affection for her. He's bound to her. And he will not long refuse her request to be found. All of a sudden, he says, here I am. I can't remember the evangelist was speaking, but he was talking about how he would go through this season in which it had to do with worship, and he would be worshiping. And he says it was like taking your hand and running it along a curtain. And you were just standing before God and you're like, where are you? You're looking for that part in the curtain. You know, like where you can get through and, you know, is it this song? Is it this song? Is it this pause? Do you want silence? I mean, you're standing before him as you're leading worship and you're, Lord, where are you breathing on this? And all of a sudden God like sticks out a toe, you know, and he said he just could see him. And so he went home that after this conference and he played hide and seek with his kids. And he says, what I found, because his children were little. Remember, she's still immature in her walk here. She's not fully grown. We're not to chapter 8 yet. She's a young, immature bride that's just, her heart is in love, right? Coming alive on the inside. His children were little. And he says, I let myself be found. And he says, I would stick out a leg. I would, you know, do something to where they could find me. And he was doing this, and he was playing hide and seek with his kids, and all of a sudden God showed him and whispered to his heart. He says, "That's what I do for you. I let you find me. I give you my toe, or I stick out a rim of my garment, or I, you know, I let you find me." And this was that. She found him. I don't think it was through any works of her own. This isn't a works-based thing, right? He let himself be found. So the principle of spiritual hunger. If there is something in the Word that we can't live without, we will receive it in due time. So the question is, how hungry are you? What can you not live without? Ask yourself this question. What is it in this walk that I just absolutely can't live without? And if you have nothing, well then, we need to spend some time finding out who he is, being fascinated with him. Have you seen him, I would ask you. If you haven't seen his beauty, if you haven't seen his glory, to where your heart is stirred like that, what can't you live without? And when you begin to hunger for that, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they will be satisfied. They will be filled. What are you hungry for? Think about that. You could hunger. You could ask for that. God, make me so hungry for you, for your presence. There was a season that I cried out for his glory. I could almost like hear Moses. I could just feel his heart. Show me your glory. He had to have asked that on more than one occasion. And the cry reached such a place that God himself says, "I can't refuse you any longer, Moses. I can't refuse that cry." He was desperate to see God. And so what happened? God made a way for it to happen. He says, "I can't look at you. You can't look at me in the face or I'll kill you. But I want to find a way to answer your heart's cry." And he hid him in the cleft of the rock. And he let all of his goodness pass by him. He found a way to satisfy the cry. So what are you hungry for? What are you desperate for? The other side of that is, if you can live without it, then you will go without it. And that's the other side. If you can live without it, you will go without it. There will be no amount of unction, no amount of begging, no amount of pleading from any pulpit anywhere that will move you if you're not hungry for it. And so you have to get hungry. And that needs to be your cry first. Lord, make me hungry. Make me thirsty. Make me desperate. Because if you can live without it, you will. And you will live a very narrow, distant life. But the promise is that we don't have to live spiritually bored. We don't have to live in sin, and we don't have to live in unbelief. We can walk in the anointing to carefully obey Jesus in every area of our life, even before the mountains. When those obstacles rise up and those mountains seem like you cannot get to the other side of it, and everything inside of you is saying, run for your life. You can stand before that mountain in obedience. You could talk to that mountain like we talked about last week, right? Talk to him. You're dealing with a mountain of unbelief, mountain of fear, anxiety, temptation. What is your mountain? Talk to it. In the name of Jesus, talk to it. We're going to have a bunch of people running around eating grapes and apples and buying flowers and talking to themselves. This is great. This is really good. All right. So she has a new resolution to hold on to Jesus with a determination that results from her painful seasons of spiritual struggle. She never lets go of him throughout the remainder of the song. Times of spiritual turmoil sometimes birth a holy violence. It's a holy violence in us to hold on to Jesus and to never again allow compromise to be tolerated in our life. Do you see what happened, what it took to get her to that place where she says, "I am never going to let you go"? Sometimes God is orchestrating circumstances in our life to get that cry in us. to cause holy violence to be birthed in us. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What is that talking about? What do you want? What are you hungry for? What are you willing to give your life for? Violent, holy love that says, I will not let you go. God, you are worth fighting for. It was the love that the martyrs fixed their gaze on as they were being burned at the stake and chewed apart by lions and beat with stones and put on a rack and stretched until their bones broke. What sustained them? Doctrine? No. Violent, holy love. A God they knew deep within their soul, that though they be separated from their body, to die is to be with Christ. It was more than just words. They saw him. It was the fire shut up in their bones that even if they wanted to, they couldn't stop. Even when they were being tortured, they couldn't quit proclaiming. Where does that come from? Knowing him. Seeing him. Experiencing a violent love that says, I will not be separated from you. I don't care what happens. This sin is not worth the agony of being separated from you. This relationship that I'm in is not worth my relationship with God. And you begin to make decisions from that place. And it changes your whole life. Matthew 11:12 is a good scripture to look at in regards to not allowing that compromise to be in your life. So she has an unquenchable resolution to do the will of God. And the maiden's resolve to obey extended to even the most difficult places. How many of you know that your home is one of the hardest places to minister the gospel in? Can I get a witness? It's like you almost want to say, send me to Africa. I mean, really, you know, send me to deep, dark, black Africa. Don't send me to my kids and my mom and my parents and my extended family and the cousins and... give me Africa, God. And he says, I give you your home. And you're like, oh. So we can look at one sense in the sense of the mother being a picture of the church, as we have carried that analogy before. The scriptures tell us in Matthew, Jesus says, those who do God's will are Jesus' mother and brother, right? Mother Israel in Revelation 12:5-17 gave birth to the redeemed. But what we want to look at here and what I want to bring to you is your most familiar family relationships. I want you to consider the fact that she is in this newfound place of obedience. And guess where she brings this revelation? Home. She shares it around the dinner table. She shares it with her most familiar, intimate relationships. She shares it with family. She shares it with the angry father. Right? She shares it with the distant brother. She shares it with a sister that would rather not even talk to, right? She brings it home. Home represents the most difficult places to some because it's so familiar. A prophet has no honor where? His own home, right? Bringing Jesus to her home is a significant manifestation of obedience to his command to rise up. Home also represents the place of smallness. Are you going to get a great big stadium when you bring it home? You going to get, you know, masses listening to your message when you bring it home? No. You'll be lucky to get dessert. It represents the place of smallness, humility, right? We do not need to get on a plane before we do ministry, and I think this is a good lesson for all of us to realize, especially with the holiday season coming upon us. Here's an opportunity to bring home what God has showed you. If he's tapping your heart saying, rise up, my beloved, my fair one, not my dirty, rotten, horrible hag of a woman, okay? He's saying, he calls you as he sees you in him, beautiful, righteous, clothed with his righteousness. He says, rise up. Share our story. Talk about us. Talk about us. You know, when you had that first love experience, you know, you texted or you called or you you shared, oh, I just met this incredible person. You know, you want to talk about it in the natural. Here's an invitation. This holiday season, let's talk about what God is doing in our life. Let's not be afraid. It will be scary for some. It will be probably very difficult for some. Maybe it will be very uncomfortable. Maybe it could even be, I don't know, very scary. But do you love him? What better gift could you give than to talk about the love that he shared? So bring it home. We can minister to the small number in our home and in our neighborhood. Many do not see the necessity of seasons. And you need to realize that God calls you, he calls you in seasons. Not everybody is exactly in the same place as everybody else. And that's good. Because we are all on a tailor-made journey. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Your walk is specifically crafted just for you, for your personality, for the way that he created you, for your gifts. It's tailor-made just for you. Jesus, remember when he charged them, do not stir up love, charged them by the gazelles or the does of the fields, not to awaken love. That's his job. And when it comes time, he will do that in your life. He will come alongside your life and he will say those words, rise up, Helen, it's time. Come, Kelly, Tori, it's time. And so we need to let him do that. Sometimes in our zeal, remember we talked about that, we want everybody to jump on the bandwagon and we want to say, you know, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you about the Father's business, right? Hurry up and get on the track. And God's saying, no. They need a season over here. And so recognizing the seasons that people are in. Not bringing false comfort if it's a season of discipline is very important. Right? Sometimes it's the hardest thing, especially for the ladies in the room. This is hard for us, right? We see a sister, you know, struggling and we want to like, oh, let me fix it. Sometimes the best way to fix it is this. Hands off. Let God do what he is doing. Had he not moved in this discipline in her life, she never would have had the yes cultivated, right? And then she wouldn't have had the story to take home, right? And so we need to be conscious of one another. We need to hold one another up in prayer. We need to encourage one another with the language of this song because it's beautiful. We need to encourage one another to pray that prayer of let him do his work. Let him kiss you with his word. Let it become the most intimate thing that can happen in your life. Open your word and let it be the kiss upon your soul. There is no greater love letter in the world than this book that we have before us. The Bible was given us as a love letter, as a balm to our soul. It has every answer you could actually ever possibly need right there. Let it become a kiss upon your soul. Let's learn how to refresh ourselves with the apples and the raisins. Did anybody go shopping? Awesome. Good. I stood in my kitchen. I bought some apples and then I put them in the crisper because there's just nothing better than that cold, crisp apple, right? And I went, okay. And I did the whole thing. I was like, all right. And I opened up the refrigerator and I grabbed the apple. And then I held it out there and I just began to look at it and I looked at its rosy hue and it was a Braeburn apple. And I thought, I can't wait to bite into this apple. And I just the temptation of just wanting to just crunch it. And I thought, no. And I grabbed the apple and I thought, and I began to take it literally. Lord, may I desire your word just like this. God, I want to, when I come and I open up my word, I want it to be more. I want it to mean more to me than this cold, delicious, crisp apple. Lord, I want to be more hungry for this sweet than anything the world could offer me. I don't want the artificial sweeteners. I want the natural, beautiful feeding of the apples. I want your word. And so I took it and then I closed my eyes and I bit into it. and I heard the crunch, and I felt the natural response of my body to the sugars in the apple, just this of the saliva ready, and I just started laughing. I thought, this is so awesome. And I just had a moment in which I went, wow, God, you can encounter me in my kitchen, standing in front of my refrigerator, because I chose to make eating this apple a point of worship contact with you, God. How much else have I missed in my life because I've refused to make them points of worship? And I made one of those promises. I don't want to do that anymore. Then he answered me in Tozer. I just love the way he uses dead guys in my life. Love it. I can't wait. I can't wait. I'm just hoping that at the great banquet table, I get to sit at that table and I just can't wait. I can't wait. And so I'm opening up Tozer's book, Divine Conquest. And I went, no way. And there's Tozer, like, saying it. He goes, it was for me that the heavens and the earth were created. It was for me that every fruit tree bearing fruit was created. It was for me that the animals, and he was going line upon line about not being the stoic, removed individual, but actually picking up the word of God and realizing that, yes, it is a corporate word, but it is individual. Read it for you, he was saying. The divine conquest happened for you, Helen. You. For me, you can say, for me, Jesus Christ died. For me. Really. For me. And he rose again for me. And the giving of the Holy Spirit was so that I could walk out the call on my life. He did that for me. And I began to go, wow, I have missed so many opportunities to stand in this world and worship. Look at the oak tree growing for hundreds of years. That's for you. The waters, that's for you. The air that you breathe, that's for you. It's yours. It's for you. Every relationship in your life, guess what? It's for you. Every opportunity, every decision, every choice that you make, guess what? It's for you. He loves you. And I've just come to appreciate this song in a whole new way because, yes, it's her journey, but it's for me. And I hear him say to me, rise up, Christina, my fair one, my dove. Come away. Rise up. Don't be afraid. Let's go check out what's going on. Come with me. There's work to do in this corridor. Let's get on it. And I'm getting quicker at rising up instead of saying, go your way to the mountain over there until the morning breaks and we'll talk about it in the morning, you know. So I would challenge you that it's yours, so take it. Everything that is here is yours. Amen? Okay, let's pray. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are Abba for us. You are the Daddy who is near. Lord, I thank you that you have come in the flesh, that you are acquainted with all of our sorrows and our grief. You bore all of our sicknesses and our diseases. You know the highest joy that we can attain, and you know the lowest depths that we can go. You are acquainted with all of our ways. There is nothing hid from you, O God. And Lord, I thank you that you have come to us in language that is so beautiful, and you have invited us to find you in a new way. And Lord, I ask that you would move over us collectively as a group. But Lord, I ask for that individual manifestation of your beautiful presence in our life. I ask for a suddenly, God, that you would reveal the fiery love that you have for us, so much so that we are captivated by your beauty. And like Jeremiah, it becomes a fire in our bones, God, that even if we wanted to, we couldn't hold back from proclaiming who you are. Lord, I do thank you for your discipline. I thank you that we are your children and that you want the best for us and that you know what that is. And we can trust that your direction is pure. Lord, I ask that you would make us quick repenters, that we could be like your beloved David and be quick to repent and quick to praise. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the great commission to go, to proclaim this beautiful story, this journey of love that started from before the foundation of the earth, God. Love was in your heart. I was in your heart, God, before you created the earth. Help me to share our story, God. Help us, God, to share our story. Lord, I thank you for this valley, and I thank you, Lord, for the mandate on it, and I thank you, Lord, that it is not by chance that this message at this time in this season. And we want to partner with you, God. So I ask, Lord, that you would give us the language of love to take into every grocery store, every school, every hospital, the prison, God, every workplace. May we proclaim the purpose and the destiny and the plan of God to bring all men to salvation. You desire that not one of them would perish. Give us language, God. And Lord, as we leave this place tonight, would your presence that has been so sweet and so sustaining, would it stay? May we be hungry for you, God, desperate to know you more than anything else. Lord, in your time, would you awaken our hearts to love you and to go with you, to rise up and to be obedient. I thank you, Father, for all that you have done. I thank you for the testimonies that are rising up out of the midst of this, God. I thank you that we will not be the same because we have sat and we have tasted and we have seen that you are good. And Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to proclaim the truth of who you are. How beautiful and how fair and how lovely you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.